Good morning. It's great to see your faces. Great to know that we can gather together to worship the Lord and to exalt His name. If you're a guest, guys, welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Thibodaux. Always excited to have guests with us. If you're looking for a home, a place to belong, we would love to have you. Please let us know what we can do to assist you, to pray for you, to walk and journey with you in this life. And members, know this, that we do love you guys. We do pray for you guys often in staff meetings. I think of you often and pray for you often as well. So go ahead and open your Bibles. We are in a series of one another of the Bible. And we are in the book of Philippians. The pursuit of unity is the title of our text. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When you've arrived to the text, say, word. Can you please stand? Stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be humble and help us to love each other and care for each other. Help us to look out not just for our interests, God, but for the interests of others. And God, it's tough. It is hard to do this. So teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is The Pursuit of Unity. The Pursuit of Unity. A certain church in Dallas became divided. There was a rift that came between a group of people within the local church. It got so bad that they became so bitter at one another that they went to the court and they had two separate lawsuits. The judge said, well, this is not a matter that I can deal with right now. First, bring it before the court within the church itself. Let the church decide what you guys want to do. And they did exactly that. And basically what the church did was the church decided, the court or some of the leaders in the church decided, what we're going to do is we will give one group of people the property of the church. And the other group, they need to leave as soon as possible. So that's exactly what they did. They left and they planted a church nearby the church that they belonged to. Coming to find out, as the church court decided to trace the problem, the problem was simple. It was during a Thanksgiving meal that one of the elders of the church noticed a young boy sitting right next to him, and they served the young boy the same amount of meat as the elder. And he got really mad about this and decided to split the church because of that. That basically the story got on even the newspaper, and everyone in Dallas and all the readers who were reading this thought it was so crazy that a church will be divided over meat, turkey, that dry thing. Now we could laugh about this, but at the same time, brothers and sisters, we notice that a lot of times in the church, we tend to be very disunited. We tend to have a lot of dissension. And that is a problem. Disunity within the local church, it basically robs the church of its power, and it renders the church to be weak and vulnerable. And here in the passage of Scripture before us, we notice a masterpiece in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul gives what is perhaps the most concise and practical teaching about unity in the local church. Body in the New Testament. See for yourself exactly what Paul does here. Paul gives us three aspects of unity mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. The first aspect is this: the realities that motivate unity. We see this in verse 1. The realities that motivate unity. Two, the marks of spiritual unity. We see this in verse 2. The marks of spiritual unity. And third, the principle, not A-L, I have a mistake up there, but E-L-E, of unity. The principle of unity. That's verses 3 through 4. Now, I want you to observe with me very carefully what Paul is doing here. Paul wants us to understand that unity is needed in the local body. So let's jump into the text together and observe very carefully what Paul is doing. Number one, four realities, or the realities that motivate unity. And Paul gives us four realities. If you notice very carefully, see for yourself the realities that he mentions: encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. That's the four realities. But notice what he does here. He says the word "so," and in some of your translations, English translation, instead of "so," it probably states "therefore" or "then." And anytime there is a "therefore" in Scripture, you need to ask the question, why is there a "therefore"? So it points back to something very significant. And here, Paul wants you to observe in verse 27 through 30 what he's been talking about thus far. And in verses 27 through 30 is the climax. It's the heart of the book of Philippians. And basically what Paul wants you to observe is this: is this phrase, "let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Do you notice very carefully in verse 27 of chapter 1, "let the manner, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Now, see for yourself. The word "manner" in this text is the word "citizenship." Citizenship. Now, when you think about the word "citizenship," I want you to observe very carefully what Paul is doing here. This is a play on word for Paul, that Paul wants you to see that you need to understand more about your citizenship. And Paul is talking to the church at Philippi, and the church at Philippi had just received their citizenship from Octavian, who conquered Philippi and gave them their citizenship. And therefore, the people at Philippi were very happy about their citizenship. So here what Paul is doing is this. Paul is saying to them, "Man, in the same way you are proud of being citizens of Philippi, I want you to be even more proud of being citizens of heaven." And this is why Paul uses the word "citizenship" here in the text. Let your lifestyle be worthy of the gospel. Now notice with me very carefully what Paul is doing here. Paul mentions the word "gospel" over four times thus far in the book of Philippians. In verse 5, he mentions the word "gospel." In verse 7 of chapter 1, he mentions the word "gospel." In verse 12, he mentions the word "gospel" when he talks about the advancement of the gospel. In verse 15, he states, "I must defend the gospel." And here in this text, Paul is saying that believers must be united against the opposition of the gospel. Opposition against the gospel. Friends, one of the most proudest moments of my life was when I became a U.S. citizen. As many of you know, I'm from the island of St. Lucia. And over, I'll say maybe about 10, 15 years ago, I became a U.S. citizen. And I had to go. It was a series of tests that I had to take. I had to learn about America, learn about the forefathers of this country and how this country was formed or built upon Christian values. It was amazing just learning about that. And I remembered I had to go before a judge, and there were about 40 people from all over the world standing, and as we had to swear in. That was one of the most proudest moments in my life, and I remember that specifically, that I became a U.S. citizen. I have no green card. I am a U.S. citizen just like you are. And that's awesome. That is cool. That is amazing. And I'll tell you what's even more amazing is when I became a citizen of heaven. That I am from heaven. I am a foreigner in this world because I belong to heaven. I am from heaven. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. That Paul is telling the church at Philippi to be united and understand their citizenship. Be worthy of that citizenship. Friends, see for yourself very carefully what he's doing in this text. That Paul transitions from being unified against opposition, against the gospel, to now Paul is saying to be unified against dissension within the local church. And that's exactly what we have in verses 1 through 4. He's encouraging the church to be unified against against dissension in the local church. And he gives us four realities to motivate our unity. So encouragement in Christ is number one. Comfort from love is another. Participation in the Spirit is another. And affection and sympathy is another. So ask yourself this question. Why are those motivations so important? Why? You know why they are so important? Because God wants you to realize first who he is and what he has done for you, and that will motivate your heart to love and care for others. The Bible is always consistent. Before giving you imperative commands, what you must do as a Christian, the Bible always gives you indicatives who you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you. That comes first. And in light of understanding who Christ is, what he has done for me, who I am in Christ, then that compels my heart to serve him. Again, the Bible doesn't say, just do it like Nike. No, the Bible says, first, observe who Christ is and who you are in Christ. And then from that, allow that love to overflow in the way you love others. That's exactly what the Bible does. And this is what Paul does for us, that Paul gives us four realities. And I love this because Paul begins each reality with the word or the phrase, if. You see it in your own Bibles. If you have the ESV, there's only one if. If you have the NASB, there are four ifs to emphasize the realities. NASB, four ifs. But ESV only has one. The original language, there are four ifs in this text. Now, coming closer, and I don't want you to miss this, okay? I'm about to speak some Greek to you, but there's a reason for it, all right? I'm speaking Greek, but I'm also speaking English, right? So here's the deal about this. Here, in Greek, this is a first-class conditional statement, which means that it is true. In other words, when Paul readers or Paul hearers in first-century Palestine would read this or hear this, immediately what they would think is not possibilities. They would think certainty. That's what they would think. So instead of the word if, they would replace it with because or since. Let me give you a perfect example of this. We have this in our English translation or English language. We say, if you cross the road, you will get hit. Then you will get hit. Well, that's a possibility. Crossing the road doesn't necessarily mean I will get hit. But if I say to you, if you touch the hot burner on the stove, it will burn your hand. That is certain, absolutely certain. So instead of saying, if you touch the hot burner, I say, because you touch it, or since you touch it, you will get burned. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. So brothers and sisters, here's the point. When you read this, Paul is not suggesting that there is encouragement in the Spirit or participation in the Spirit or comfort of love. No, no, no. He's not suggesting that perhaps there is affection and sympathy. No. Paul is saying for a fact and certain there are these things in the life of the believer. These are the indicatives. There is no doubt the moment you came to know Christ, there was encouragement in Christ. The moment you came to know him, there was comfort in love. There was participation in the Spirit. There was affection and sympathy. This is what Paul is telling the church at Philippi. Since and because there are all of these things, therefore allow that to motivate your heart to pursue Christ. So notice with me the first motivation here, encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. I love this word encouragement because encouragement in the original language is the root word is derived from the word paraclete, right? Which is where we get the word Holy Spirit from. The word gives us the idea of coming alongside of. This is exactly how Jesus describes the Spirit. He is a helper, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside the believer to be able to encourage and help him. Here, the Apostle Paul is saying the encouragement in Christ is that at the moment you came to know Jesus, your heart was encouraged in Christ. The Spirit of God came inside of your heart, regenerated your heart, then he walked alongside of you, and he's still doing it today. So what Paul is doing is saying to you, remember when you first got saved. Do you remember? Brothers, sisters, friends, when you first got saved, were you not encouraged in Christ? Were you not excited about the work of Christ in your heart? And we are so susceptible to allowing callousness to form around our hearts that we forget these things. But do you remember when you first got saved? That you were encouraged in Christ. And this encouragement is basically at salvation that we are strengthened by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. So listen, if you are discouraged right now, there's a good practice that you can do. If you're stressed right now, if you're looking at Christianity right now and saying, man, I don't even know if this is good for me or not. I remember when I gave my life to Christ, but I'm struggling in my faith right now. You know what you could do? This is exactly what Paul is telling the church at Philippi. It's to go back and remember when God saved you. Remember what happened to your heart. Remember the encouragement that you received from Jesus, that he strengthened you. Remember your salvation. But not only encouragement in Christ, but the Apostle Paul mentioned comfort from love. Comfort from love. And here, he wants you to realize Christ's love for you at salvation. This is the point here. Church at Philippi, you are struggling with being unified with one another. Well, this is how I can motivate your heart. Remember that you remember Christ and remember the encouragement that you receive at salvation, but also remember his love. Even while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You know, I remembered when I first got saved, and one of the greatest things I struggled with was believing that Jesus can ever love me, a sinner, the things I have done, things I said, my heart. And I remember just talking to my cousin and sharing with him, there's no way possible that Jesus can love me. I'm unlovable. And what really drew me to Christianity was the love of the Father. Yes, God, you can, when I realized that he could love me, that he cared for me, that he is willing to sanctify me and change me and give me a new identity, then praise God. Are you struggling with the love of God in your own life? You can be comforted by his love. Remember that your love is to be patterned on God's love. This is the point here. Again, there are no imperatives without indicatives. And what's the indicative? What Christ has done for you, who you are in Christ. So he loves you so deeply, and now you're given the imperatives to love like God loves. This is the point here. But notice with me very carefully the third reality, the third motivation, participation in the Spirit. If you have a King James Bible again, or maybe the NSB, it doesn't use the word participation, but it uses the word fellowship. This is where we get the word koinonia from, right? So this is the word here, is great fellowship with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians told us, or says to us exactly, when was the first time we fellowship with the Spirit? And that is the moment you give your life to Jesus. That was the first time you fellowship with the Spirit. Notice very carefully in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 through 14.
For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Beloved, this is enduring reality of our lives, fellowship in the spirit. This is something we must endure in, fellowship in the Spirit. So the moment you give your life to Jesus, you have fellowship with the Spirit. In our sanctification, we are fellowshipping with the Spirit, and we are constantly fellowshipping with the Spirit. This is Paul's point. This is his point. I love what he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. He states, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." So, when you sin against God, you grieve the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit as well. And that is not fellowshipping with the Spirit. But one of the ways you can fellowship with the Spirit is by being filled with the Spirit, yielding your life moment by moment to the Spirit, spending time in His Word and prayer, repenting of your sins. That's being filled with the Spirit, and that's how you fellowship with the Spirit. So let me ask you a few questions. How is your fellowship with the Holy Spirit? How is it? Is there habitual sin in your life that you're not willing to kill? And I could tell you, if there are habitual that you're not willing to repent and kill, then I could tell you your fellowship with the Spirit is not sweet. When was the last time you were filled with the Holy Spirit? The Bible gives us a command in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Spirit, to yield your life to the Spirit. So when was the last time you were filled with the Spirit? Notice the fourth and final motivation here in the text. Paul mentions affection and sympathy. Now, affection and sympathy gives you the word compassion and mercy. In other words, what Paul is saying here, to motivate your hearts to be unified, go back to the mercy and compassion of Jesus towards you. The mercy and compassion of the Father towards you. That you deserve hell and condemnation, but God gave you life. God gave you mercy. God gave you peace. This is exactly what is mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. I remembered when I was in college, we served at a D-Now in a church in Ville Platte, And I remember walking into the house, and there was this old man who was about 70, 75 years old, and he would weep every time we would open the Bible and teach the high school students. Or teach the students at D-Now. He would always cry, just cry and cry and cry. And one day, after the next day after he was with us, I asked him the question. I said, "Man, why is it that you're always crying whenever we are teaching the Bible?" And this is what he said to me. He said, "Kevin, I was lost most of my years. Most of my life, I was lost. My wife would preach the gospel to me on a consistent basis, and I did not care about the gospel." Listen to me. Listen very carefully what he said. He said, "I abused alcohol and drugs. I was physically abusive to my wife, emotionally abusive to my wife, physically and emotionally abusive to my children. But God saved me 2 weeks prior to you guys coming into my house." 75 years old. And as he's speaking to me, his wife was walking, and he grabbed her and he placed her on his thighs. And he hugged her. And he said, "This woman is a gift to me." And he was weeping, crying uncontrollably. And his wife told me, "This man has changed tremendously. He has great compassion for people. When he used to hate people, now he loves people." He says, "As a matter of fact, Kevin, you being in our house shows the mercy of God upon this man's life, because he was a racist." And you know the first thing he did whenever you walked into this house? He offered you his bed to sleep on. That's mercy. He has received mercy and compassion and sympathy from the Lord, and therefore he can emulate such mercy and compassion. Listen, and coming closer, and don't miss this. Compassion and mercy flow from the lives of those who have experienced them. Only when you've experienced the mercy and compassion of Christ can you emulate the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ. So now that we have uncovered the realities that motivate our hearts towards unity, now I want you to see the marks of spiritual unity. The marks of spiritual unity. Notice with me in your own Bibles in verse 2, the marks of spiritual unity. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being full accord of one mind. So here it is that Paul is now given the imperatives. Now that you understand what Jesus has done for you, four realities, now I want you to emulate these things. I want you to have those marks upon your life. Mark number one in this text is simple. It's be of the same mind as what Paul is saying here. Now, see your own Bibles how Paul begins in verse 2 with being of the same mind, and he ends with being of one mind. So Paul, there's a lot to do with the mind. And here Paul wants you to understand to be intently focused. Paul wants the church to understand to have one purpose. And what is that purpose? What do you think that purpose is that Paul is wanting the church at Philippi to have? That purpose is simple. The gospel. If we are basically under the umbrella of the gospel, we will be united. If we're constantly wanting to preach the gospel, live out the gospel, we will be united. The moment we drift away from the gospel, friends, we will be disunited. Here, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand what it means to be of the same mind. Notice what he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you see what he states in verse 5 of chapter 2? Having this mind, this attitude of Christ. Christians, we are disunited when we don't have the mind of Jesus. When we are not focused on exalting Jesus and we're not focused on preaching the gospel and living out the gospel. You see, when I am busy about living out the gospel, guess what? I will not be distracted with foolishness. I will not pursue disunity. If the gospel is my passion and my purpose, then I will learn to love others around me. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. But see for yourself that he's talking about the mind, right? Why would he mention the mind in a time of conflict and trouble? And here's the reason why. Because the mind really tends to do things to us, right? When we're going through difficult times, it really have analytic abilities. It creates reasons and justifies actions. Do you notice this? When you're in trouble, when you're going through a difficult time, your mind ends up racing, you can't sleep at night, you're creating all different kinds of scenarios. So we notice it creates reasons and it justifies actions. It harbors suspicions and catalogs offenses against us. That's what the mind does. It advocates fighting for what is right for us. Here, Paul is attacking the mind. Paul is saying to us to have one mind, that when we begin to think about people who have wronged us and done something wrong to us, instead of trying to retaliate, man, we should learn to forgive and pursue unity. We must have the right remedy. And the right remedy for us is to have the right attitude. And the right attitude is this, the mind of Christ. But also, we are called to pursue people. Pursue them in deep, meaningful relationships. So friends, we notice here that he mentions to be of the same mind. This is the first mark of spiritual unity. The second mark is having the same love. See in your own Bible, in verse 2, having the same love. Now, look, it is very hard to have the same love. Literally, what Paul is saying is this, have equal love for everyone. I don't know about you, but that's very tough for me to do. There are some people who are more likable than others, right? That's why you don't have a lot of friends. You have personal friends, and you have other people that you're like, they're acquaintances, and I love you, and they're more difficult to love. So how is it possible for us to love people equally, like Paul is commanding? This is not a suggestion. It's not. It's a command. And I don't know about you, but anytime there's a command in Scripture, I want to take it seriously, right? So how is it possible that for me to love people equally? It is not possible in and of your own self. The natural intuition of a man is not to love people equally. No. How is it possible? It's because of the love mentioned here. This is agape love. This is not brotherly love. This is agape love. This is the love of God. So here he's saying that we are called to love people like Christ loved people. So the only way we can love people in such a manner is by what? Yielding our lives to God and allowing God to enable us to love others in such a manner. Friends, notice this. Coming closer and write this down. James Boyce stated, it is a mark of maturity and love that God highly honors because it promotes, preserves harmony in the church. It does. The final mark in this passage of Scripture is one soul to be of one accord. Do you see it in your Bibles? Paul says to complete my joy, being of one mind, of the same love. And here he mentions to be of one accord. What I love about Scripture is in the book of Acts, it mentions consistently, do you notice this? Coming closer and don't miss this. A lot of times we look at the book of Acts and we say it's the Acts of the Apostles. What we fail to understand as we read the book of Acts is the act of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostle. You notice multiple traits in the life of the apostles. One, they were filled with the Spirit. Two, they submitted to the apostles' teaching. Three, they were of one accord. They were together over and over and over again. In the book of Acts, we are told the disciples were of one accord, of one mind, of one soul, of one spirit. It doesn't mean that you will never have different opinions, but what it means is this. You love someone so much that you'll put away your opinions for the sake of unity. This is what Paul is saying in the local church, that we must pursue. So friends, pastors of churches, we must fight diligently for unity in the local church. I could tell you this. If you don't know me already, I want you to know this about me. There are multiple things that I will die on a hill for. I will die on a hill for biblical preaching. I will die on a hill for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will die on a hill for unity in the local church. You know why? Because I firmly believe when we are not united as a local church, we have no power at all. None. We are rendered weak, vulnerable, and Satan can come and mess with us. The power lies when we are united as a church. We must be. And what happens oftentimes is when we are discouraged, we begin to cause dissension. We go to this one and that one. We start talking about this one and that one, and we never promote unity in the local body. Is that you? How are you sowing discord in the local body? Or are you pursuing unity in the local body? Friends, this is very important. As we see that the Apostle Paul is mentioning that very principle here. Notice with me and finally see for yourself the last and final point. the principle of unity. The principle of unity. See for yourself in verses 3 through 4. Here, the Apostle Paul mentions to us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a principle here. What the world tells us is this, right? It says, you put yourself first, you put others second, you put God last. That's what the world says. You put yourself first, you put others second, and you put God last. But what Scripture says is the opposite. Scripture says you put God first, you put others second, and you put yourself last. Now, be honest with me. When I just told you exactly what Scripture said, how did you feel? Me being last? No. The world says I'm supposed to love myself, Kevin. So loving myself is putting myself first. At least, Kevin, I could put God first and then put me second. What do you mean about put others above myself? That sounds horrible. Sounds like having a horrible self-esteem, as the world will say. But it's not. Here's the reason why. When we look at this text very carefully, Paul mentions, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. This is pride. In the middle of all of this, Paul is helping us see that pride is at the center of us not loving people like we should. But notice very carefully what else he mentions. In humility, the opposite of pride is humility. See for yourself what he mentions. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So when we learn to be humble, this is exactly the disposition that we have. A humble heart pursues people. A humble heart makes much of God because a humble heart says, I know who I am, that I am a sinner before God. I know what's in my heart. I know I cannot offer anything, but I only appeal to his mercy and his grace. And when a humble heart sees God that way, then a humble heart begins to say, I care for others. And by caring for others, I find myself satisfied and happy. The world says otherwise. Listen to the old preacher, Andrew Murray, and notice what he mentions very carefully. Pay close attention to this because this is good. This is an old preacher. And he's helping us understand what true humility is. And I'm tremendously convicted by this. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore disappointed. It is expecting nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me. And when I am blamed or despised, it is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around me is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary cross, manifested in those of his own, definitely subject of the Holy Spirit. What a great way to describe humility. And as we fall on our knees to understanding who God is, and we are humble before God, then therefore we will be humble before others. A humble heart is one that seeks the best for people, one that pursues people. And parents, you get this when it says, look out not only for your interests, but for the interests of others. And every single one of you parents in here that are godly and want the best for your children, you know exactly what Paul is saying, that you have sacrificed a lot for your children. Things that you desire, things that you want to do, you've placed it aside for your children, and you are happy. Why? Why? Because you are serving them. In the same way, we are called to do the same for people. We are called to do the same for people. So, can I ask you this in closing? When you read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, do you see yourself as united? United against opposition in the church? Opposition against the gospel? United against dissension in the church? Notice the first one. Opposition against the gospel is mentioned in verses 27 through 30, and that comes from the outside. Dissension within the church comes from the inside. So here, Paul is telling us something really good, that the church is constantly being attacked, and we must be vigilant to protect. So how is it, or how are you standing against dissension in the local body? Let's pray. Father, again, your word is refreshing and convicting. And timely. Thank you for the truths that we do have in Scripture, that we know without a doubt that you're not saying just do it, but you're calling us to see the work of Jesus on the cross, to motivate our hearts, and only then can we do it with the Spirit. Strengthen our hearts, O Lord, and strengthen this church. Cause us to be even more unified. Remove dissensions. And if there's any opposition against the gospel, let us be united against such. Let us be in this local body, passionate about pursuing one another, passionate about pursuing unity, passionate about being humble. Forgive my heart when I'm not. Give my heart when I feel attacked and I tend to retaliate. Forgive my heart, O Lord, when I tend to hold a grudge. Forgive us, because mercy received is mercy that should be given out as well. So, Lord, I pray that we can reflect upon the encouragement in Christ, participation in the Spirit, comfort of love, affection, and sympathy. I pray, God, that we can have the mark of spiritual unity in our own hearts, in our own lives, that we are one in mind, having the same love and being of one accord. And I pray, Father, that the principle of unity is evident in our lives. That, Lord, we are not looking to put ourselves, others, and then you last. But no, God, we are putting you first, others second, and ourselves last. Doesn't mean that we don't care about ourselves. It just means, Father, that we find great satisfaction in life. We are created to find joy in you and in serving others. So allow us to do that, Father. Amen, amen, amen.